Good morning. We are continuing after our Advent this year, which I hope was meaningful to you. We are continuing Colossians. Made mention this morning in Sunday school that we started our Sunday school and Colossians at the same time. We started Genesis the same time we started Colossians. We're now in Exodus chapter 7, and we're in Colossians chapter 2. One of those Matt and I are leading, and the other one was written for us. So we are in Colossians 2, and it's been 14 weeks in Colossians 2, and I think we're moving somewhat quickly, actually. So if you wanted to know what I thought about the pace, I think we're flying. Paul is talking about some really heavy, weighty, deep things. And so we're back to Colossians, and I hope that it will continue to be a blessing to you. If you'll stand with me, chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians. We've looked at this encroachment of ideas from the Jewish world and the Gentile world already, that the church in Colossae is being inundated by ideas that tell them that their holiness and their growth is going to be in terms of what they eat, what they drink, and what days. And now this morning we look at more of the Gentile side. It's going to be holiness and growth is going to be achieved by what you abstain from, what you don't touch. And so here's how Paul writes this section. If, he says, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. And they're according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Father, help us to hear your word and be changed by it. Lord, we want so desperately to glorify you in our becoming transformed to the image of Christ. We pray for your spirit here to help us to hear and to do. I pray for your help this morning as well, Lord, as I communicate your truth to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 As you know, the leadership has given me a tremendous gift this month to take 4 weeks off in January. I'll start that next Sunday, where I'm not preaching and teaching and carrying on the daily activities of ministry. That will be left to the leaders and to Matt, Pastor Matt. So I'm very, very appreciative of that. I've told you already that when they first... Pastor Matt and Nick showed up in my office like a couple of abusive guys from down the hall, I was a little bit offended that they thought this church could function without me for a whole month. I have since come to grips with my own pride and realized this is a really helpful gift to be able to lead this church in the next year. We are extremely excited about the things that are going on here that God is doing in our midst, and we are extremely excited about where he's taking us, where we're going. And so for you members, the 31st is a very important membership meeting. We're gonna show you where we need to go in order to do the things we've been talking about and praying about for the last several years. We just believe that God has us right at the edge of being able to go out and do the things that he's called us to do here. And so we're looking forward to that. So we've got some things that are heavy on our hearts. Pastor Matt and Barbara came all the way from Italy here to help us develop a culture that's far more missional. And we have some dreams and some ambitions in our heart that we believe God has put there that we are going to share with you, ask you to pray with us, and ask you to join us in that work. And we're excited about it. Somewhere in the reading and the preparations for Colossians, I wrote down this statement. It has quotations on it. It was probably a statement I read somewhere, and I forgot to write down who said it. But here's what he said. This came from someone else, but I apparently have said this is the basic argument of the epistle, and then here's the statement. We become Christians by faith in Jesus. We stay Christians by faith in Jesus. And we grow as Christians by faith in Jesus. So that's the argument of Colossians. We become Christians by faith in Christ. We stay Christians by faith in Christ. And we grow as Christians by faith in Christ. And in Colossae, there's a group of people that are coming in and they're raising questions and they're fueling doubts in the people's hearts about those three statements. One of the three, all three of them at times. And as you work your way through Colossians, you have to know that's what Paul is responding to. He's responding to people who take issue or in disagreement with those three things. That we become Christians by faith in Jesus, we stay Christians by faith in Jesus, and we grow as Christians by faith in Jesus. That is the summary of Colossians, and I would probably add that we could probably make an argument that is the argument of the New Testament. That's the way it works. Take Jesus out for even a second, you don't have Christianity. You take him out of the very center, you don't have Christianity. You take him out of our center, of our absolute dependence, you no longer have Christianity. You might have something that looks moral, and you might even have something that looks appealing from the outside, and using Paul's language here, you might even have something that looks like, has the appearance of wisdom. But whatever it is that you have, if he's not in the center, is not Christianity. That's the argument of Paul in Colossians. He's simply trying to get this group of people to understand that whoever these teachers are that have come into their ranks and that are telling them that they need to try something else besides Christ alone in order to grow in faith and to become more spiritually minded or to enter into a place of spiritual fullness. He's trying to remind these people, or this church, that these people are wrong, and here's why they're wrong. Because it comes down to three very simple statements. You become Christians. You begin as a Christian by faith in Jesus. And you stay. He will hold you fast. You stay. You stay in the faith by the power of Christ. And you grow in the faith by the tender workings of Jesus in your life. And if anyone is saying anything other than that, they are in the position of the false teachers of Colossae, and Paul is saying, don't listen to them. Do not listen to them. Every paragraph in this entire epistle is seeking to sink those truths more deeply into our hearts in a way that affects the way that we live everyday life. And the opening sentence or question in this passage is meant to do exactly that same thing. He is trying to drive home these essential truths to our hearts as we're reading this, and we come into a question that's meant to really press the reader to transfer the truths that we've just been reading into your life. The New Testament's filled with questions like that. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, a question that's meant to cause you to stop and take notice and to think deeply about what he's saying and then make sure that you apply that to your life. When he says, what do you have, Christian, that you haven't first received? And if you received it, that is by grace, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If everything in your life is by grace, why are you boasting as if you earned something from God? Or you read that question in 1 Corinthians 4. You read the question, and the question is designed to cause you to stop and think, ponder, ask yourself that. Why am I acting like that? See, that's the way questions are being used in the New Testament. They're pastoral questions, and they're designed to get us to stop and to think and to ponder. Some questions are more pressing than others, but all questions work that way. And one particular kind of pastoral question is designed to do more than just cause us to pause. It's actually designed to cause us to really grapple with what we really believe is true. That's the kind of question that we find right here in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to their regulations? That's the kind of question. Sometimes it starts with the if, and then the second part is with then. If you this, then why this? See, those kinds of questions are more pressing. Those kinds of questions are designed to expose what you really believe is true. It's not just trying to get us to stop and think. It's trying to expose something far more deeply held in the heart. It's similar to what Bruce Smith told me about an incident or some of the things that they did when he was in Oklahoma City training SWAT teams. And he would have them run through maneuvers. And he would teach them the particular tactics. This is how you enter a door. This is not how you enter a door. This is how you go in a building. That's how you don't do the building. Everybody get it. Everybody says yes. And then they put non-lethal ammunition in the bad guys' guns and had them shoot at them. Now you understand whether they really believe in the tactics you taught them or whether they're going to hide behind a door or a wall. That's the same kind of thing that's happening here. Now that we've talked about this theoretically, this is like putting non-lethal ammunition inside the bad guy's guns. And now we're going to shoot at you to see what you do under hostile environment. That's what this question is designed to do. It's designed to expose what you really believe to be true. What do you really believe? These questions tend to follow this pattern. If or since these things are true, then this. Don Steffler began our Sunday school class last week with this question, just like this. If God is providentially governing over every detail of your entire life, and every detail of your life is working forward, pressing you forward to achieve his purposes in your life, then why do you insist that some things are bad? If everything is working to conform you to the image of Jesus and to glorify God by your very life, then why do you think some things are terrible? That's a great question. That's the kind of pastoral question that we find right here, right at the beginning of this paragraph. It's the kind of question that presses you to reveal what's really real inside your heart. What do you really believe is true? I'm going to start shooting at you. We're going to see what you do. Do you keep pressing forward? Do you duck behind that wall? That's this kind of question. And that's what we have. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why, as if you were still alive to this world, do you submit to its regulations? If you have already died, why do you keep living according to these rules? That's the question. I suppose in a very quick summary, I could say that Paul's statements here in this paragraph can reduce to this. He's really focusing our attention on what the gospel has already done, and he's calling into question our behavior based on those gospel realities. He then shows some illustrations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as the way the world or a worldly view of transformation takes place. And then at the end of the paragraph, he says, those things all look wise. They all have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack the ability to change your heart. You cannot, in refusing to do certain things, change the desires that drive all of your behavior. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. What I want to do is I want to focus in on this sentence. Our time this morning is going to be spent looking at this one sentence. What does Paul mean by elemental spirits? Well, this phrase appeared back in chapter 2, verse 8, if you'll remember. And it seems to refer to primarily to the basic components of this physical universe. So the elemental spirits are the physical basic components of the physical universe, and then secondarily, they are applied to the spiritual forces at work to keep us from seeing anything outside of them. Okay? So the elemental spirits are the basic components of the physical universe, and secondarily, there's an attachment of spiritual or demonic forces in the mind of the Colossians that would keep us from seeing anything outside of them. Materialism is a philosophical approach to the world that says that everything, the only things that are real are the things that can be tasted, touched, felt, tested. If it's not that, it's not real. That's what materialism says. It says if it's immaterial, it's not real. If it's spiritual, it's not real. Everything in their minds is tied to the material universe, and that, to the best of my understanding, is what Paul means when he refers to the elemental spirits. Primarily, just the basic components of the physical universe, tied with, secondarily, the spiritual realm that doesn't want us to see anything else except for those things. Perhaps a better understanding of this verse might, or this phrase might be this. It might be the elemental powers of the world. That's how the New American Standard translated it. Or it might be the elemental forces of this world. Or the King James has it, or New King James, I don't remember which, has it the basic principles of the world. I think that gets at the heart of it. It's the basic principles of this world. It is fleshly. It is human. Now we move aside from that phrase and we consider what is it meant by the word world. As we looked during Advent, we looked at John chapter 3. This word world here, I think, is not referring to the earth, but it's referring to a system of thought, a system of values, a system of beliefs, a system of desires that are held universally within the human race, but they are in conflict with the kingdom of Christ. So by the term world, we're not talking about the physical universe now. We're talking about the values, the beliefs, the definition of success, failure, all of these values and beliefs that are held in our culture and are held universally, almost universally, in a fallen world like ours that are all in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. So that Paul's point here in this one sentence is that because of the gospel, believers no longer count themselves as belonging to the core values of this present age. They are no longer considerate this world and these values as being their home. They no longer see themselves as being at home in this world in the way that this world thinks, the things that this world values. They no longer consider this to be their home, and it no longer dictates who they are and how they live. They have been set free from this world system by the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. He's simply saying, stop, think, be exposed. What do you really believe? He says, if the gospel is really true, why then are you still acting like purely human beings? Why do you still act so human if the gospel's true? Now, how many of you at this point, and be honest, think that that's a strange thing to ask? Thanks, Trevor. You and me, buddy. To the end, man. I think it's a peculiar question. If the gospel is true, why do you keep acting like you're human? If the gospel is true, why are you acting like every other human on the face of the earth? If the gospel is true, why are you still bound to this world system? If the gospel is true, if Christ has really done what Christ says he's going to do or has done, if the claims of Christ are true, why do you keep acting like you are just this worldly? That's the question. He illustrates it. Don't touch, don't taste, and all the rest. But don't get hung up on those. Don't get hung up on the three monkeys that appear in my mind every time I read those. You know, do not see, do not speak, do not hear. Don't get hung up on the monkeys. Let's look at what he's asking. Why, if the gospel is true, do you keep acting like you are just a human? That seems like a bit of a stretch. Maybe that does seem like a bit of a stretch. Maybe it seems a little bit like that's overstating the case. But the radical nature of the gospel is not only to provide forgiveness for us in our relationship with God, but it is to institute a new way of living. The gospel tells us that being a Christian is being part of a new humanity, a humanity that has come alive by Christ and lives in Christ precisely because through Christ we have died. A gospel that says you can now live because you have actually died. You no longer exist. If you're a Christian, you no longer exist. You are part of a new humanity. The life that you now live, you don't live on your own. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You live by Christ and you live in Christ and you live through Christ because the gospel says you first die before you come alive. So to be joined with Christ in the gospel means I die and a new me comes to life. And so Paul is simply asking, if that's true, why do you keep acting like that didn't happen? If that's true, why do you continue to function according to the values of this world if the gospel actually says you have been elevated to a different kind of living? You are part and parcel, you are participant in a new life in Christ. You are now something radically different than you were. And so, back to the question, if the gospel is really true, why do you keep functioning according to the rules of this world? That's a great question. That's the question Paul's asking. Why do you keep functioning according to natural principles of the world and the spirits that keep you from seeing anything outside of them? Why do you keep functioning that way in your relationships? Why do you keep functioning that way in the way that you view success and the way that you set your goals and all the others? Why do you keep functioning like you're not participant of a brand new humanity that has been seated in the heavenlies with Christ? That's the question. He is getting at our hearts. He is getting at the very center of the way that we live our lives. He's getting at the assumptions from which we derive our plans for year 2016. He's getting at the very essence of the assumptions that drive our behavior and drive our relationships and drive everything else about us. He's simply saying, you have two options in this world. You are either part of a new humanity or you're part of the old humanity. But you say you're part of this, but you look like you're part of this. And that is a constant conversation in reading Paul. For instance, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul refers to this system of this world as being a system according to the flesh, according to fleshly principles, fleshly appetites. Everything that you see is fleshly. It's material. It's not immaterial. It's natural. It's not supernatural. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that when you come to Christ, you become part of a new creation. The old passes away. Behold, all things become new. All things become new because you're no longer just a person. The boy living in the plastic bubble in the old age is not the picture of Christianity. The picture of a Christian is someone who's actually been translated to a different era of life. So, whoa, that's kind of weird. Well, it's not that weird, actually. When you read how Paul talks about this era that we live in right now is according to the flesh. Popularity whether something's popular or not popular in our culture is completely determined by a standard according to the flesh. The idea that you do unto others as they've done unto you is according to the flesh. The idea that tit for tat is according to the flesh. Jesus comes into our world and he says, you're not part of this world, you're part of a different world. And in that world, here's how we function. You are forgiven so that you may forgive. You see, that's part of a different creation, that's part of a different world. And this world here looks at that and says, that's crazy. God looks at that and says, that's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:16, this world functions according to the flesh. Paul says that before he became a Christian, he functioned according to the flesh. And all of his relationships were according to the flesh. They were dictated by how much you could do for me. He looked at people in terms of a worldly standard, and he weighed out the value of each individual person according to that. But when he became a Christian, he said, it brought a dramatic change in the way that he viewed people. He says, in fact, that he used to judge Christians that way, and in fact, he used to judge Jesus that way, according to a worldly standard, and when he weighed Jesus against his worldly standard, he found Jesus to be very unimpressive. But he says, having become a Christian, I don't judge people that way anymore. Now, it's just a matter of two things. Do they know the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ, or are they still in the old world? Are they part of a new creation, or are they part of the old creation? Have they come to see the realities of the kingdom of Christ, or are they still very narrowly kept from seeing anything outside of this temporal universe? And he says, when I begin judging people according to the purposes of God, then I begin judging people in a very different way. Because being a Christian means, and being elevated to a new creation means, you don't think like everyone around us is thinking. When he was captured by the gospel, he came to realize that he, as a Christian, is dead to the principles of this world, and he is alive to the kingdom of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about this again. There, the Corinthian Christians have brought division among the church. The congregation is split up into various little groups, and they're all at odds with one another over their group's loyalty to particular preachers. And so, some little group, they're really loyal to Apollos. Another is really loyal to Paul. Another is really loyal to Peter. And then, as we all know, the most spiritual ones in the whole congregation are loyal to Christ. Christ alone. And Paul says to them, you're acting like you do not know Christ, the risen Lord. You are acting like people who do not have the Spirit of God in them. You are arguing among yourselves as if you do not belong to another age. Here's his words. Chapter 3, verse 3, 1 Corinthians. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Love that. There's two kinds of people in the world. Humans and supernatural humans. That's all you got. Humans, according to this flesh, according to this age, and people who have been translated to another age. In Ephesians, Paul writes again and again that there is something going on in the heavenlies that you and I need to know about. There's something very important going on in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies, where the demonic powers exist, he says, in the heavenlies, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and every Christian is seated next to him already, but not yet. In the fullness of our experience, we are already seated in the heavenly realms. So when we really begin to look at the New Testament, we realize that Paul's language in Colossians 2 is not anywhere close to it being as absurd as it might have sounded like at first glance. If the gospel is true, if you're already seated in the heavenlies, if you are seated already with Christ in the heavenly realms, far above all principalities and powers and every ruler that can be imagined, if you are already seated there, why are you continuing to live as if these worldly principles is all you know? Why? That's a great question. And that question has great pertinence for us. Because that seems to be the only question that he's really answering here. He wants us to ask ourselves that question. It's a probing kind of question. It's the kind of question that really reveals what you really believe is real. What's really real in your heart? What's really real in your understanding of Christianity? What's really real in there? What is it in that soul of yours that is determining how your life is going to look in 2016? What is it? And he's causing us to stop and consider it right here in verse 20. If the gospel is real, if you've already died to those elemental spirits because you've been unioned with Christ, why are you continued to be dominated by all these rules and regulations of this world? Why are you continuing to ask yourself questions about your own thoughts and all the rest in terms of the principles of a fallen age and not according to the age of Christ? That's our question. After all, if the gospel has, you have been forgiven, if in the gospel you have been set free from slavery to sin, if in the gospel you have been made alive, if in the gospel you've been seated in a new age and introduced to the world as a participant of a new humanity in Christ, that has consequences for every moment of every day, if that's true. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, and the implication is and you're alive in him, then why, as if you were still alive to this world, do you submit to its regulations? Or we could ask it like this. If you have been introduced to the world as part of the new humanity in Christ, then why do you continue living according to the basic principles of the old humanity, which brings questions in the minds of the beholder about where your allegiances are actually at? You see, what this does is it causes us to take the gospel seriously. And in our first Sunday of a new year, what a great opportunity. And next week will be a great opportunity because it'll be the second. And the week after that will be a great opportunity because it's the only third Sunday of this year that we're going to have. To remind us that what we are by grace. To remind us that the gospel is central to everything that we are. To remind us that we begin as Christians by faith in Jesus. We persevere in the faith because of Jesus. And we will grow in the faith because of Jesus. We ask ourselves these gospel questions. We ask ourselves, do we really believe these things? Do we really believe that to live by faith that truly glories in God is to live a life of faith that glories only in the cross of our Lord Jesus? Do we really believe that? Or to trust, it means that we are to trust only in that cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It means to know only Christ crucified as our message to the world. It means that we daily take up our cross as a preferred way of living. That when we look at a crucified life, we see there the beautiful life. We see them as one and the same. We do not take on to ourselves a dutiful, obligatory way of living as Christians. Instead, we see when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to pick up your cross, you're going to die every day, every day. You're going to be walking with me, you're going to follow me, you're going to be living a life of death so that you experience the power of a new humanity. And we look at that, we don't see negative, we see positive. In fact, we look at it and we say, that's a beautiful life. We look at what Jesus teaches us about what it means to be humble, and we say, that's not just my duty, that's a beautiful life. We look at what Jesus teaches about reconciling, and we say, that's a beautiful life. And that is not according to the standard of this age. It is according to the standard of the new age. It's because we can see that as beautiful. Tells us that we are seated somewhere else. We belong to a different age. That's what the gospel is really all about. To take the gospel seriously means that we live as those who no longer belong to this world, nor do we expect to be honored by this world, nor are we freaked out when we are not understood by this world. That's what it means. If the gospel is really true, you will not be understood by unbelievers. You won't. They will not understand your generosity. They will not understand your priority in terms of time and energies. They will not understand why you spend so much time with people who are down and outers. They will not understand why you're so concerned with other people. They are not going to understand you. And when they do not understand you, and when you do not seek that they honor you, those are indicators that you have become part of a new humanity. That's what Paul is driving at. If Christ has freed you from the natural principles of this fallen world, why do you continue to submit to its rules? That's an interesting phrase. It's the word that we get the word dogmatism from. Why do you permit yourself to be dictated to by these regulations? You say, well, how are they being dictated? Well, they're being dictated by this present age. It's all this present age knows. And what we're seeing in Colossians in this paragraph is Paul is talking to those people on the outside looking into this church. They are preaching and teaching a gospel-less gospel. There is no good news in their message. It's just regular old principles of this fleshly human world. All they can tell you is, if you want to be better, you have to stop doing things. That's the message. If you want to grow in Jesus, you have to start staying away from certain things. If you want to become more spiritual, then your spirituality will be determined on three rules. Don't handle certain things. Don't put that stuff in your mouth. Don't touch it. Now, you see what Paul is saying? You see, that's part of this. It's not part of that. This is an approach to life that's completely tied to the present age. It's completely human. It's a religion based on principles of self-denial and the wisdom of this age, the wisdom that is tied to the present age, the values, the basic understanding of how the world works, how people move, what's really essential, what's really important. It's all about this. But Christianity is all about that. And there is a great chasm in between them. That's what Paul is getting at. The teachers that have infiltrated this church are preaching a gospel-less religion. It's a gospel of works. It's what we would call a gospel of law. It's all dependent on you. It's all dependent on how you do. It's all dependent on what you do. It's dependent on how much of that you do and how little of that you do. And in the end, it's all about you. That's the problem. The problem is there's no help outside of you. The problem is your growth is all dependent on you. There's nothing outside. You see, with a gospel-less religion, we gather together. We do not sing the song that we sang, "You will hold me fast." No, you hold yourself fast. It's all about you. It's about how you're doing. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Get on with it. Glorify God. Don't worry about those real difficulties of life. Put a smile on your face. You're serving God here. Well, being a Christian doesn't mean that you ignore those things. It doesn't mean that those things aren't really real. It simply means that there is help outside of your own physical realm. It means that there's help outside that you knew nothing of before you became a Christian. But now that you are a Christian, you belong to an age that is not this age. You can be understood somewhere, but it's not in the unbelieving world that we live in. It is by a believing church and a Christ who came to save us. That's what Paul is getting at. Are you really ready to reduce your religion to nothing more than some basic principles about what you can touch and what you can't, what you can look at and what you can't? I mean, is that really what you're willing to do? I really, really willing to enslave yourself under someone else's rules that say your hair has to be so long and your dress has to be so long, and it's not that there's not wisdom in some of those things. But Christianity does not reduce to those things. These things, Paul says, have the appearance of wisdom and in some cases might even provide someone the opportunity to actually make some progress in getting more moral, becoming more moral, becoming a better neighbor, becoming a better employer, or all the rest. But it misses the point of what the essence of Christianity really is. It is not, the essence is not your moral life and moral rules. The essence is a heart change, a heart change. But this causes us to ask some questions. What is Christianity really? I mean, really, that's what the question's meant to do. Stop and think. What is Christianity? Is it a religion based on principles of avoidance and prohibitions? Oh, no. Christian can't do that. Oh, no, Christian shouldn't do that. Oh, my goodness, they obviously are not a Christian. Think about it. Is that the way that we make our judgments? Because Paul is saying that is completely according to the flesh. Is Christianity, our life in Christianity as Christians, are we trying to grow by curbing the appetites of our lust by avoiding the things that we lust after? Well, we have a joke in my house because I've been around. It's a joke. I'll tell you up front so that you don't think I'm serious, but it's a joke, okay? But listen, there's two ways to handle the things that we covet. You can either battle that covetousness by crucifying your flesh, or you can just go get it. That was a joke. I told you up front twice. Being part of a new humanity means we can die to that thing if it doesn't bring honor and glory to Jesus. Being part of this world system, we just go get it. Oh, so-and-so got a new iPhone 6. Really? I want one of those. I got one of those. They got a 6 Plus. That's better. I want one of those. I can't get one of those. What am I going to do? You can die, or you can just go get it. That's America. One of those is patterned after a new humanity. The other one is patterned after this world. And the question for us is, what makes sense in our minds about what Christianity really is? Are we living out our Christianity, seeking to grow and become better Christians based on the principles of this world? Are we trying to curb the appetites of our lusts by simply avoiding certain contexts? Are we trying to crucify our gossip just by staying away from certain conversations? Oh, no, I want to talk about that because I don't want my lips to go crazy. I'm just going to avoid it and I'm going to become better. Do we try to attempt to squash our greed by just giving excessively to everyone? So the answer to my greediness of wanting more is to just give everything away. And I'm not so sure that our irresponsibility on that side is really helping to cure the problem on this side. But that's completely according to this age. Do we try to subdue our desires to control people by simply getting in groups but not allowing ourselves to speak? Do you really think that you're becoming less controlling by not speaking? We try to control our tempers by learning to smile and talk with a sweet tone and then to excuse ourselves from the conversation. Because if you think that you're learning to control your anger, you're really just learning to manipulate a crowd. You are no better than the young boy whose parents tell him, he keeps standing up, I want you to sit down. And he sits down finally and he says to his parents in a moment of great honesty, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. Because that's all these rules can do for us. You do not glorify Christ by living according to the standards of this age, becoming more moral, becoming more ethical. Not that those things are bad things, but that misses the point. You see, a person who belongs to the new humanity is not an immoral person, but they've experienced something different. They live according to a standard that's different. They live according to a wisdom from outside this age. That's what a Christian is. Can you take a person from this realm of according to the flesh and natural and this one which is supernatural and birthed by the Spirit? Can you take those two people and put them next to each other? And assuming that both of them are trying to live in a trajectory of a moral life, can you take the two of them out on any given day and look at their lives carefully? And can you say, man, they're almost identical? Can you do that? Yes. But are they identical? No. One of them belongs to this age, and it is perishing with its use. The other belongs to an eternal age that's brought by Christ. He belonged to him. You are his. He is yours. The operations of the Spirit are working through that person. It is changing that person from the inside out. On the outside, they look the same. They're at the same progress in their change. But on the inside, they are radically different. One's heart is completely consumed that glory comes to themselves. The other is very humbled in the great hope that maybe God would be glorified by my life. Those are two completely different people living on completely two different eras and realms of humanity. One is seated in the heavenlies. The other is deeply rooted in this earth. They are earthly. They are earthy. And Paul is simply asking the church, if the gospel is real, how can we live our lives in a way that doesn't look like it belongs to this age? How? How can you put yourself under rules? And I wonder how many of us learned Christianity that way. How many of us learned Christianity in a way that just simply says you're going to have to put some strategy in place if you're going to grow? Flee from all the temptations, avoid all the tempting situations, learn a few basic disciplines that could fool almost anyone, and leave the desires of the heart unchecked, unquestioned, and fully intact. Paul says all of this that he's talking about is what he calls self-made religion. It emphasizes the stuff that you do. It emphasizes holiness by beating yourself up, by being hard on yourself, by saying no to yourself, by just simply saying no to the desires of the heart. But it has no answer to the problem, how do I change the desires? It doesn't raise the issue. It doesn't talk about it. It doesn't have idea of how transformation could possibly take place, because everything in the world that we live in says that if you can't touch it and handle it, it isn't true. Paul's just simply saying that is not what Christianity is about. These things, he says in verse 23, these rules have an appearance of wisdom, but they cannot change your heart. Tim Chester has written a very, very, very helpful book called You Can Change. Pastor Matt's going to take you into chapter 3. We're talking about transformation, putting off the old, putting on the new. I'm deeply indebted to some of the principles that Dr. Chester teaches us in that book. I'm going to share a few of those in our closing time. The process of change that's being peddled by these false teachers is one-dimensional. It only is concerned with behavior. It focuses its attention completely on what can be seen. It's measurable, it's observable. And because of these things, it's very dangerous. It's dangerous because of our tendency to compare ourselves with other people and to put ourselves under the opinion of other people. Because we take our focus off of Christ and we put it on a people. And when we do that, it is a very slippery slope. Consider someone, imagine a person named John, who knows that his occasional moments of giving in to temptation with porn are wrong. And so he employs a one-dimensional strategy. He gets rid of his computer and he gets rid of his phone. And he keeps himself from temptation, which is in itself a sign of improvement. And it is probably just a short time until he becomes judgmental of everyone else around him that has a computer and has a phone. Now, if you think that's crazy, you need to live in my world for a little while. It's what we do when we're functioning according to the principles of this world. Because if we're going to change just by comparing ourselves to others, our holiness will be completely dictated by our comparison to others. And it won't be long until we say, if I can't handle it, no one can handle it. And everyone who acts like they're handling are actually hypocrites. Do you realize how alone in this world you become when you live by the law? So he keeps himself from temptation, but he becomes a Pharisee. Remember, the basic argument of the epistle, we become Christians by faith in Jesus, we stay Christians by faith in Jesus, and we grow as Christians by faith in Jesus. If this is John's only approach, which is the wisdom of this age, it is not Christ who is at the very center of his transformation, it's him. He becomes the center of this great work of change, and that cannot take place and actually be effective. The only glory that transformation is going to give in your life is the glory of the risen Christ, who by his Spirit is actually changing us from one degree of glory to another. So whenever we try to prove ourselves, or whenever we make ourselves and our behavior the standard by which we judge everyone else, we're saying in effect that the cross wasn't enough. The cross can't really change me. Or we may think that we're approaching God through our obedience to his law instead of by his grace. And if so, then our obedience to those rules actually become a means of rebelling against God. It may be a way that we convince ourselves that we can avoid the radical claims of Christ by our good works. That's possible. It's possible. that so long as we're able to obey the rules, we can keep ourselves at safe distance and avoid Jesus as our Savior by keeping all the moral laws. And if you do that, then you begin to think that you have certain rights. You begin to think that God owes you answered prayers. He owes you a good life and a healthy life. And he owes you a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, for you are your own Savior. Friends, religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God. Their goal is to control God, to put him in a position where they think that he owes them. If you believe that, then Jesus may be your helper, and Jesus may be your example, even your inspiration, but he cannot be your Savior so long as you're your Savior. If we live by the principles of this world, you become a Savior to yourself. Religion, all the religions of this world are built around this approach. Obey these rules and you're in. And that's why we've said, Tim Keller, I think, is the one who said it, but the essence of all religions is advice. The essence of Christianity is not advice, it's news. It's news of what God has done for us in Christ. It's news. You're no longer part of this. There's hope outside of you. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus taught us something of fundamental importance. When he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes a man unclean, it's what comes out of his heart. What comes out of his mouth reveals the condition of his heart. And there he said that the problem with human beings is simply this. They need to change their hearts. Because when you change the roots of a tree, the fruit will necessarily be connected. So if the roots are good, the fruit is good. And if the root is bad, the fruit is bad. But he never answers the question, how do we change the root? Doesn't answer it there. But this is what the gospel addresses over and again. The only way to really make progress in this life, transforming us into the image of Christ for his glory, the only way to make progress in that is not to focus all our attention on behavior, but rather it's an appeal to God for a healthy conscience, a good conscience, where our heart is made new, where the desires of my heart begin to change, where it's not just the behavior, but it's the heart, the thing that my heart loves, it's the thing that I want, that begins to change, because all the evil of my life is not just in what I do, it comes out of what I really love. So I can avoid all the rules, but it won't change me. Because sin lives within me, and it comes out of the things that I say and the things that I do. Our rituals might change our behavior for a while, but they cannot touch our hearts. And instead of touching them, as we become better at obeying the rules, our hearts are protected behind a wall that's impregnable. We find ourselves in a spot where God's word doesn't even touch us, doesn't even scathe us anymore, doesn't even scratch us. We build ourselves a wall of religious protection around our own hearts and around our own souls, and nothing can come in. And then we find ourselves in a very, very significant problem. Sometimes that happens within the church. Because we're always thinking about change. We're always thinking about life in terms of this present age. And we're not allowing the gospel to really have an effect to transform us completely by grace. So, how do we change? How do we change? Change begins at the gospel. It begins at our conversion, because conversion is not just intellectually saying, I believe in Jesus, but conversion is actually far more powerful than that. It is the creation of new desires, not just the creation of new duties. It doesn't just give you something new to do on Sundays. Christianity, at conversion, the Holy Spirit works to make new desires come alive within our hearts, new delights, not just a few duties, but new delights, new treasures, not just tasks. That's what conversion means. It means the heart is changing. So if we find ourselves professing Christ, but still living completely like we belong to this age, and we can't even understand what Paul is talking about by asking this question, then we need to begin asking God, Purify my heart. Search me. Try me. See what's in there. Purge it out. Make it new. Like David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, because I realize something. I've had this trajectory all my life. It's not changing. I need something different. I need something new. Conversion is the creation of a new heart, new desires. And holiness is not based on our behavior alone. It is the affections of a new heart and new motives that lead us to new behavior. It is shown in behavior, but it comes from a heart that's been radically arrested by Christ. He claims you as his very own, and you begin to look like him. We don't change so that we can prove ourselves to God. Look what I've done. So that we can put God as our debtor. No, you're not going to put God as your debtor. We've been preaching the gospel consistently for a long time here, and some I know still come in here feeling a little bit like God is about to pounce on you. And that only happens because you haven't really taken the gospel to heart. You have been free from all of the responsibility of your sin when he laid claim to you. He took it all on himself. And he begins to change you, not by pointing and directing you, but rather by living inside of you, a small little fire that begins to burn at our conversion. And it just takes on more of that nasty wood in our heart. And it begins to burn in a very impressive flame. And it's then that your functioning in this world becomes something that looks like Jesus. It becomes something that looks like transformation. You become a model for something that looks like a world that isn't this one. You become one who stands apart and others don't any longer understand because your way of thinking is so different. Your values are so different. Your priorities are so different. Paul just simply wants to know, why are you ignoring the gospel by living according to the principles of the world when he has done so much more for you? And I think that is the question for the American church. Why do we want to play games with God when he did not play games with us? Our separation from the Father was so big a deal that the only way to save us was from the eternal Son to clothe himself with humanity and subject himself to the most cruel torture of any human being is ever going to face. And he did it. He did not play games with our sin and separation. Why do we play games with the salve? Why do we play games with the medicine? Why do we think when the doctor prescribes, take the whole bottle and you'll be healed? Why do we try to pace it, spread it out just a little bit every day so that it'll last my lifetime? He said, swallow the bottle and you'll be healed. We swallow a little bit. I'm not sure that he knows what he's talking about. I want to make sure this lasts. I only got one bottle. Unless I can steal another for someone else. That's all I got. Swallow the whole thing, drink it all, and you'll be healed. Why don't we listen? Why don't we just swallow the stuff? Why don't we just take in eternal life all the way in? Why don't we just take Jesus, my Savior, all the way in? Swallow it all the way down. Just let the body take naturally, begin to work it out into all our joints and muscles and all the rest. Why don't we just take the gospel and the reality of being part and of a different kind of living? Why don't we just take this new humanity? Why don't we just wrap our arms around it? Why don't we just say, this is who I am then? Because I'm a Christian. That's who I am. I don't belong to this age. No wonder they don't understand me. No wonder they think I'm crazy. I belong to that age, and God does not think I'm nuts. Why not? Why not? This is so petty that's going on in Colossians. Why, when God sends his own Son into the world to take care of everything and make you new, why would you possibly, give me one good reason why you subject yourself to a gospel-less gospel? Why? What's the fascination? Why would you do it? Why would you continue to say that person can't be a Christian? I saw them sin once. Are you crazy? Once? You follow me around for 10 minutes and get more stuff than that. That's nothing. We have not rightly embraced what the gospel declares is true. So, consequently, we're constantly in need of counselors. We're constantly in need of all the stuff. There's nothing wrong with them. Hear my point. There's nothing wrong with the help that God has brought into our life providentially, but there's something very, very wrong with them if the only thing they're doing is to continue to propagate more Christians living according to this age. At some point, your problem is the bitterness that is driving your soul. It is a judgment of Almighty God because you will not forgive. And at some level, you need to be told that because it's true. At some level, our self-pity is simply consuming us. And we feel sorry for ourselves. We have a hard life. We have difficult times. People don't treat us the way we're supposed to be treated. And someone needs to come along and speak the gospel to us and say, since you have died to yourself, why don't you stop worrying about yourself so much? It's not cold-hearted. It's the gospel reality. You no longer are part of this age. And I suspect that none of that will take place until we are truly, truly convinced that to be like Jesus is the greatest way to live our life. Henry Scrugal, 17th century Scottish theologian and pastor, wrote these words. He said, I would rather see the real impressions of a godlike nature upon my own soul than to have a vision from heaven or an angel sent to tell me that my name is enrolled in the book of life. I would rather see the real impressions of a godlike nature upon my own soul than to have a vision from heaven or an angel to tell me that my name is enrolled in the book of life. And as a pastor, I have to ask myself, is that true of me? And I have to ask, especially in the spiritual climate that we live in America, is it the new fad to have a vision from heaven or to go there yourself? I would rather have the real impressions of a godlike nature upon my soul than to have a vision from heaven or an angel show up and talk to me about my name being enrolled in the book of life. I would rather have the impressions, real life impressions of a godlike nature on my soul than to have some fascinating vision like Paul had or to have some kind of strange dream or being elevated to heaven so that I can look around and say, this thing's really legit. He says, I would rather have the real impressions of a godlike nature, or I would really rather have the evidences of making progress in becoming like Jesus than to have a vision or a prophecy or some incredible experience. I would rather glorify God by just seeing Christ formed in me. I suspect that until that becomes really our hearts, we will just be okay with living according to the principles of this age. But my prayer for you is going to be that we become unsettled in living that way. That God would cause us to be unsettled in it for His glory. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to take our hearts that seriously. That this message you've placed on my heart, Lord, so helpful for me right now, would also be helpful to those that are here. In spite of the fact that I lack the words to communicate your truth, I pray that by your grace you help your people to hear your voice in these things. Father, I pray that you'd cause our hearts to become no longer at rest in this present evil age, no longer at home here, but that the reality of our new life, new living, new creation would take root within our souls. That, Lord, we'd find ourselves shouting in praise and honor to your great name inside our hearts and outside our mouths. May we stand in awe and wonder at what you have done for us in Christ. May we be delivered forever of playing games with the gospel. Father, you never played games with our sin. May we never play games with the solution. Help stir our hearts, God, towards holiness, without which no one, not one of us, will see you. And put into our hearts, God, a desire to see you, to know you, to walk with you, to be in you, to live our lives through you, and to know nothing any longer of being enslaved to this present age. That's our hope and prayer today. And as we gather around your table, Father, we pray that your gospel continues to do a work in our hearts, hard as they are many times. Father, soften our hearts for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand as we prepare our hearts for the table. We sing about the mercies and grace of Christ.